Me. I can't see me either. As long as you can hear me, I've prepared a beautiful, beautiful shiur this evening. And as long as you can hear me, now this week, the section that we read in the Bible this week, in the Torah, is the double section of Matos and Maaseh. And it contains long lists of details. In Matos, it's a long list of the spoils taken after a war against Midian, and in Maaseh, enumerates the 42 journeys and encampments of the Jews during their sojourn in the desert on their way to Israel. Now, what's the purpose of these 3,000 plus years worth of facts? What possible importance could they have to us today? What do we care how much gold was taken, how many spoils were taken? To understand this, here's a story. It was miserable luck. Just before the banquet, here she was in the hospital with a swollen foot. Mrs. Cohn was hired by the Chabad Yeshiva in Boston to organize their annual fundraising dinner. And these last weeks were crucial. And here she was lying flat on her back. She had no choice. She couldn't give up. Her only alternative was to make the hospital room an office and try to get the job done. Late the next night, when she was busily typing away, a voice boomed out behind her. "What are you doing?" "Cohen, you should be resting. Why are you typing?" It was none other than the head of the department. She began explaining, but just as she got started, and she said she was working for Lubavitch Yeshiva in Boston, the doctor's face lit up. "Lubavitch, why, I know the Lubavitch Rebbe, personally. I was there. And as a matter of fact, I have an amazing story to tell you, about the Rebbe. It didn't make me a religious Jew or anything like that, but it changed my mind about a lot of things. I used to think that Judaism was a bunch of superstition and stories. Mrs. Cohn, hearing a story about the Rebbe, turned off her laptop and started listening. 30 years ago, when I graduated university, I enlisted in the Army Medical Corps, and I served 4 years. A couple of years after my discharge, I had a very successful private practice, and I was a specialist, world-renowned. And I got a call from the Army asking for help. It seems that on the Army base in the island of Guam in the Philippines, hundreds of soldiers had been hospitalized in the course of the last few months with severe intestinal inflammations and cramps, and nobody could figure out why. So they asked me, "Please come down there. They'll pay me very well. Figure it out, doctor. You're a specialist. We need you to save the situation." I discussed this with my mother, and she said I should accept the offer. However, she said, "Since you're traveling to New York to take a plane, travel through Brooklyn on the way to Guam and see the Lubavitch Rebbe." I didn't have any patience for Judaism, so and I wasn't really interested in seeing a rabbi. So I tried to refuse. It seemed my mother, who owned a successful business, had been sending monthly donations to this Rebbe. And now figured it was paying off. Her son would finally get some religion. Well, despite my protestation, she made all types of phone calls. Several hours later, she announced that the next night I had an appointment with this Rebbe. And she gave me an envelope with some money in it and told me to make sure to hand it to him personally. The next night, I entered the Rebbe's office, a fairly small room, walls lined with books, and very simply furnished. The Rebbe smiled and looked at me in a way I'll never forget, as though he recognized something deep inside of me. I put down my mother's envelope, but he didn't pay any attention to this envelope. He only asked me what I'm doing. When I explained my special medical mission in the Philippines, he suddenly became very serious, lifted his phone, and asked the party on the other side, one of the secretaries, to bring a detailed map of the Philippines. About 15 minutes later, the map was spread on the table, and the Rebbe was making all types of lines with the help of a ruler and the small pamphlets from the American Naval Academy that he produced from somewhere. I was familiar with that booklet. It contained tide charts and other nautical information throughout the entire world. But he seemed to be even more familiar than I. When he finished, he turned the map around to me and he says, "This is what you can do to help. It's not necessary to tell anyone where you got this information." And he proceeded to tell me that this area, and he showed me on the map, it's near the sea, the sea near the shore. Go there when the tide is out. According to my calculations, it should be a bit before sunrise. And just as the waves recede to the sea, take a sample of the sand and make an analysis of that sand. And I think you'll find the cause of your illness. A few hours later, I was in the plane. I arrived in Guam, in the Philippines. In the morning, I put on a new pair of pants to get to work, as though I had never been in Brooklyn. A frustrating week went by. The hospital was already full of soldiers, and they kept getting sick by the tens with no solution in sight. And the army was considering sending everyone home. Meanwhile, we were working day and night with no results. Then, a week later, I woke up one morning and I remembered the Rebbe. But where was that map? I jumped out of bed like a madman, started searching all over. And sure enough, in a pile of dirty clothes, there were the pants. I was so happy I actually held them up and kissed them. And there was the map, neatly folded in the pocket. That day, I went searching for the location the Rebbe indicated, and when I found it, I was so excited that I couldn't sleep the whole night. I waited till 4 in the morning, returned there, and sure enough, the tide was low, as the Rebbe had said it would be. I did exactly what the Rebbe said, and I filled a container with sand and returned to the laboratory. The interesting thing was I had so many doubts about the Rebbe that I was ashamed to tell the other doctors what I was doing, so I decided to examine the sand in the laboratory myself. As soon as I took a good look, I knew the man had superhuman powers. The sand was filled with small red shellfish. In an hour, the entire staff was in the laboratory, busy making an analysis of those fish, and the results were astounding. At this point, the doctor began pacing the hospital room, only to continue. It seems that those shellfish emitted some sort of a poison. They were poisonous fish. But it was impossible to know this because when the tide was in, the water washed the poison away. Only in the low tide, like the Rebbe said, when some of these shellfish got caught in the dry sand, could the juice be detected. And as soon as this became clear, it didn't take long to discover that the local restaurants served shellfish and salad to the soldiers. And the mystery was solved. I can't understand why the Rebbe said he didn't want me to advertise what he had done. But I don't know where he gets his purse, but for one thing for sure, the Rebbe saved the entire base of thousands of students, of soldiers. And I know that Judaism has a much deeper meaning than I ever imagined. And this answers our questions. The Jews, the Jewish nation, are not a normal folk. They are God's holy people, a nation of priests, and Kedoshim. Unlike the other nations' religions and peoples, they have no physical or even spiritual plans of self-aggrandizement or profit. Oh, brother. Rather, their sole purpose is to reveal the emes, the revealed truth, that God creates all being constantly and continually. And the Torah, the Bible, is God's only instruction book for putting meaning into it all. And this all can be reduced to two simple principles. Turning away from bad, and doing good. Sur Meirav Yaseh Tov. And that is the point of the list found in our two sections. In Matos, it stresses the first type of service, turning away from evil, mainly destroying the negative force of Midian. While in Parshas Masai, it describes good, traveling ever closer to the land of Israel, and automatically purifying the empty desert with 42 journeys. And this also implies a lot of detailed work every moment of the day and in every aspect of life. And just as in our story, first there was a need to turn from the bed and find a cure for the soldiers. Then to do good through Mrs. Cohn's journey to the hospital and the doctor's trip to the Rebbe and onward to the Philippines. And both of these contained many vital and complicated details. And this is the job of Mashiach. Mashiach, righteous Messiah, the Jewish leader, who will reveal the true oneness of God Almighty to the entire world. And as we say in the Olenu prayer three times a day, all mankind will joyously turn from bad and do good in every single detail in their life. And only then will every single detail of 2,000 years of Jewish suffering and wanderings be translated into joy and into celebration. And we can all make this happen by bringing Mashiach now. How? Acts of goodness and kindness and additional mitzvahs, and for Noahides, Sheva mitzvahs b'nei Noach, the seven mitzvahs of Noah. And learning Torah on a daily basis. And that will bring Mashiach one step closer. Quite a story. But the best is yet to come. And I welcome everybody who's come this evening, all of my friends. And I'm not going to spend much time because I have an exciting presentation this evening. Let's go to the next. Torah is called Toras Chaim. Toras Chaim is the teaching of life. And the Torah, every single word, idea, story, and commandment contains precious gems of wisdom, teaching us why we were created and how we can serve our Creator and fulfill our purpose in life. And that's the function of the Torah, of the Bible. But it wasn't till the teachings of the Baal Shem Tov, called Hasidus, that these gems were made available to every single Jew, even the simplest. Now, the two section, the double portion of this week deals with oaths and journeys, which appear to be unrelated. But the teachings of the Shem Tov and Hasidus show how vital they are to one another and to each and every single Jew. Oaths refer to an oath administered to every single Jewish child by God Almighty just before birth. And this oath that God gives every child before he is born is to try to act, speak, and think, and even feel Jewish times, as we see in Tanya chapter 1. And everybody, look up Tanya chapter 1. It's fascinating. And journeys refer to everything in life thereafter. The Maggid of Mizrich, the Baal Shem Tov's successor, said he could see every detail of a person's life, past, present, and even future, by examining these 42 journeys that we read this week in the Bible. To understand this, here's a story. Rabbi Shimon Freundlich, dear friend of mine, is the Rebbe Shaliach, emissary, to Beijing, China. And he runs a fabulous Chabad house there. And the Chabad house caters mainly to businessmen who come for business to China. And his Rabbi Freundlich approach is very friendly, that everyone who comes into contact with him or spends any time in the Chabad house is very impressed, often to the essence of their souls. Recently, while visiting New York, He was invited to be a personal guest at the Tisch, the public meal of the Rebbe of Satmar. And these are the Super Hasidim in Williamsburg. Hundreds of Satmar Hasidim were present as their Rebbe whispered something to one of his assistants, whereupon the assistant pounded on the table and announced, "The Rebbe requests that the Lubavitcher," referring to Rabbi Freundlich, "should speak." Rabbi Freundlich, upon the request of the Satmar Rebbe, thanked the Hasidim and their Rebbe for inviting him, and said an interesting idea from the weekly Torah portion, and then requested permission to tell a story, something that had recently occurred in his Chabad house. The Rebbe nodded, and he began. "A lot of people come to visit our Chabad house for Shabbat, the Sabbath. Well, one Shabbat evening, a few months ago, an older man, maybe about 80 years old, who didn't look very religious, appeared in the company of a younger man in his 40s. The old fellow found a seat, put his face in his hands, and began to cry. And he kept up during the entire for about an hour. He would calm down for a few minutes, dry his eyes, blow his nose, and then began crying again. I approached him and asked him if everything was all right, and he said, 'Don't worry.' After the prayers, he and his friend joined us for the Sabbath evening meal, and there were over 50 people there. I asked him to sit next to me, and after he calmed down, he asked if he could speak and explain the reason for his weeping. 'My name is Sam Katz, and the reason I want to speak now is because I'm very, very emotional. I want to tell you about it. The last time I was in a synagogue was over 60 years ago in Poland. I was a young man then when the Germans came and took my entire city and took us all to Buchenwald. I was there for 4 years in Buchenwald. And at that time, I lost everything. My father, my mother, my brothers and sisters, my friends, all killed. Some before my very eyes. But I lived. I got out at the end of the war and after a few years of searching for my family and friends with no results, I moved to Australia. I was totally alone, and I was angry at God. I succeeded in business, made a lot of money, got married, had children, but my wounds and anger were so deep that I made sort of a decision never, never ever to go to a synagogue or to have anything to do with Judaism again. But just yesterday I came to China with my friend and he said we should visit the Chabad house. At first I didn't want to come. I didn't want to have anything to do with any synagogue. But my friend told me there's nothing better to do here in China. And the food is very good. So I had agreed. I agreed at least to have a good meal. But as soon as the prayers began, everything suddenly came back to me. I remembered how good it is to be a Jew. How proud and happy father and mother were. And well, suddenly it was like a wall of ice. A wall of ice that just melted. And that's why I cried and cried and cried. I thought I'd never forgive God. But now I feel like a small child that just wants to come home. all thanks to this Chabad house and the rabbi here. And the crowd clapped, wiped their tears from their eyes, and congratulated him for a very beautiful story. But then one woman stood up and said, "Tell me, Mr. Katz, if you were in Buchenwald until the end, then maybe you know my father. My father's name is Naftali Kogan. He was also in Buchenwald." Mr. Katz's jaw dropped. "Naftali Kogan? What? Naftali is alive? I don't believe that. We were two Kohanim in the camp. We were always together. We risked our lives for each other, not just once, many times. We were like brothers. Oi, Naftali, he's alive?" And there was such confusion in those days. Everything was upside down. We were put into different recovery camps and got separated. I searched for him a long, long, long time after the war. But finally, I gave up. I thought perhaps he was dead. But this is a miracle. Naftali Kogan is alive. Wow. And you're his daughter. Rabbi Freundlich finishes in the Satmar synagogue before the Rebbe, saying that after the Shabbos, a meeting was arranged between them. And this is only one example of the miracles that happened in Beijing, thanks to Lubavitcher Rebbe. Suddenly, the head of the Satmar community, a chassid by the name of Rabbi Yaakov, who had listened intently to the story, stood up, and everybody saw his face was as pale as chalk, and his eyes were staring wildly at the ceiling. Others were startled and rose to help him. He came to himself and said to them, "Tell them that Yaakov is still alive. Tell them I am still alive." "There weren't just two Kohanim in Buchenwald," he continued. "There were three, Sam Katz, Naftali, and me. We stuck together like brothers, more than brothers. But just a few days before the end of the war, I was moved to another camp. They probably thought that I was dead. I almost was. And I was sure that they were. But I never believed that they would still be alive even now." And this story occurred just recently, and they made all three, Sam Katz, Naftali Kogan, and Yaakov, the head of the Satmar community, had a joyous reunion. Quite a story. And this is the meaning of matos and mase, staffs and journeys. A staff is something firm and unyielding. Similarly, this is the spiritual oath that every Jew is given before birth. The staff of Jewish identity to steady each of us throughout life's vicissitudes, while a journey is constantly changing. And every Jew must have both. Like the survivors in our story, their Jewish identities were the staffs that kept them firm. But each had to make his individual journeys in life in order that they all finally be brought together. And just as the Rebbe unified all the survivors, so too will Mashiach. Mashiach will unite all Jews. And this is the work of Mashiach, to remind every single Jew of his staff of life, the prenatal oath that provides the identity which will bring all Jews to the third holy temple in the Holy Land, the land of Israel. And it can happen any instant now. In fact, it's well overdue. And we in virtual yeshiva have to do all that we can to bring Mashiach now. Okay. Another wonderful story. I myself this morning got up real, real early, and I'm here real, real late. I'm still in the office, and as soon as I'm finished, I'm going to rush home and go to sleep quickly. But I have an hour with you guys, and it's a very, very exciting hour. I love it very much. To meet you guys every single week is very, very beautiful for me. And as I said, we have some, as you've heard, we have two beautiful, beautiful mices. And now, I want to tell you of something that happened with the Rebbe. The life work of the Lubavitcher Rebbe, Rabbi Menachem Mendel Schneerson, was and still is to encourage good speech. Tzaddikim live eternally. Righteous people, righteous holy men, live eternally. So it still is, his function still is, to encourage good speech. Only through this can we transform the exile into redemption and to bring Mashiach and rebuild the third temple. Now here are some examples. In 1978, the Rebbe suffered a severe heart attack in the middle of Simchas Torah. I was in the synagogue then, and the Rebbe always stood throughout, even though he was at that point almost 80 years old. He would continuously stand during the services. Simchas Torah is the most joyous holiday of the year. And all of a sudden, we saw the Rebbe sit down. And those people who were near the Rebbe saw his face turned white. We realized the Rebbe was not well. And in a few moments, all the thousands and thousands of people that were in 770 emptied out. Everybody left because we realized the Rebbe was not well. And we wanted to give the Rebbe oxygen. With a few thousand people, there wasn't much oxygen in the room. So everybody went out, and the Rebbe slowly went to his room, while thousands of Hasidim stood outside, weeping and praying. Doctors and equipment were rushed in, and the situation became more and more severe. Reports were more and more pessimistic, after all, an 80-year-old man, and this was in the middle of Simchas Torah, it became clear that this could become one of the saddest days in history. Hasidim were brokenhearted, and no one spoke. They just sat outside reading Tehillim, the Psalms of David, and weeping like children. Suddenly, the door of the building of 70 opened, One of the Rebbe's personal secretaries came out, and everyone was silent, praying, hoping that he was going to say anything. Anything good. He announced, the Rebbe said, in much joyous singing and music, the Rov Shira Vizimra. Much joyous sing and musing and music will result in a speedy recovery for me. Immediately, everybody started singing. Thousands of people singing and dancing with even more vigor than before, if that was possible. And in no time, everybody was back in the synagogue, and it was overflowing with joy and song. And it worked. The next day, the doctors announced that the crisis had passed, and for a few weeks, the Rebbe stayed in his room until Rosh Chodesh Kislev, when Ephraim came to New York for the Kinnas HaShluchim last year, the Rebbe went home. And we celebrate it every year. Just Ephraim will tell everybody what happened last year. 4,000 shluchim from all over the world, including Rabbi Freundlich, who spoke at the Kinnas HaShluchim, gathered on a dock in Manhattan with 400 tables of people, 4,000 shluchim, representatives of the Rebbe from all over the world, from every country of the world, gather every single year, celebrating the day that the Rebbe returned to his home. Now, although the Rebbe was out of danger after his miraculous recovery from the heart attack, the doctor set severe restrictions. But the Rebbe didn't exactly follow their orders. He knew better. And a couple of weeks later, before the minimum time, he resumed speaking publicly to thousands of Hasidim. It was at one such lecture, called the Fabrengen Yiddish, that one of the doctors that had treated the Rebbe decided that he had to come. Of course, he came to see this great rabbi, but his main goal was to warn his ex-patient against overexertion. Now, when the Rebbe Fabrengen gathered with Hasidim on the Shabbos, thousands of people filled the room. And the doctor who was there was given a seat of honor right next to the Rebbe, who received him very warmly. Then he turned to the crowd, cleared his throat, and began to speak. The doctor was shocked. The Rebbe was intending to make himself heard without a microphone, because it was a Sabbath, to the thousands of people. But he comforted himself with the thought that the Rebbe certainly would only say a few words, like other Hasidic Rebbes. After all, just his presence, like theirs, was a sufficient novelty. But he didn't. The Rebbe had a lot to say, and, as was his custom, spoke for over half an hour, nonstop. And it was obvious that there was more to come. After a half hour, the Hasidim sang a beautiful tune, while the Rebbe looked at the crowd and said L'chaim to everyone who had raised his cup of wine. Meanwhile, the doctor took the opportunity to lean over and whisper, Rebbe, you know that there's a 35% chance of a reoccurrence. You should not exert yourself so. The Rebbe didn't respond. Annie figured apparently the Rebbe didn't hear him over the noise. So the doctor leaned a bit closer and raised his voice. Rebbe, you shouldn't be speaking for such a long time. There is a 35% chance that you can have another heart attack. But the Rebbe seemed not to have heard once again. And he figured, after all, he was an older man. So the doctor put his hand on the Rebbe's arm to catch his attention. And he spoke even louder. Rebbe, did you hear what I said? I said that the Rebbe turned to him with a smile and said, yes, I heard. You said that there was a 65% chance that there is nothing to worry about. And smiled at him. After the Fabrengen, the Rebbe told his secretaries that he does not want that doctor to treat him again. The Rebbe said, doctors must be optimistic and not pessimistic. So he did not want that doctor to treat him again. And this is what the Rebbe has always said. Doctors must be optimistic and never pessimistic. Quite a story. And now we know a little more about the Rebbe. There's nothing that held him back. And he continued speaking until he was 90 years old. And he would speak for hours and hours and on Shabbos without a microphone. Without a microphone. Here's a story, my final story, and a fascinating story. I trust everybody is pretty excited because tonight we have four fantastic stories and one about the life of the Rebbe, which was fascinating. The last story is about Rabbi Levi, Rabbi Beryl Levi, who was a friend of mine. He was the head of the OK Kashrus organization, an expert in kashrus, in the laws of kosher. Since he was the Lubavitcher Chassid, before every trip he would write to the Rebbe for a blessing and for advice. This trip he was flying to the Philippines. And it was no exception, so he thought. Usually the Rebbe would give his wishes for a safe and successful journey and several dollars to be given to charity. But this time the Rebbe added a check for $180 and orders that the Rabbi Levi should speak before the Jewish community and give them the money. Rabbi Levi usually didn't speak in public, but since the Rebbe requested it, when he arrived in the Philippines and finished checking out the food factories, which turned out to be not kosher, instead of just getting on the first flight back, as was his custom, he sought out the synagogue of the Orthodox Jewish congregation. And it took a bit of time. When he found the synagogue, he was shocked. the men and women were sitting together in one big room. Although this may not seem important, and it wasn't important to them at all, it's forbidden for men and women to pray together for several reasons. The foremost of the reasons is that prayer requires concentration on spiritual matters and the removal of all worldly matters, which is impossible in mixed seating when all the women are dressed to kill. And here, the men and the women are supposed to be praying to God. So therefore, it is forbidden to pray in a mixed seating congregation. Originally, he wanted to fulfill the Rebbe's request that he speak by saying a nice few words. But now he had a goal and a topic. He asked for permission to speak, and the crowd, they certainly, Rabbi, you may certainly speak. And he spoke of the importance of making a division, a mechitza, a separation between the men's and the women's parts of the synagogue. And he told stories, jokes, examples, and finally produced the Rebbe's check as the Rebbe's participation in the mechitza, in the division between the men's and the women's section. And to his amazement, in the Philippines, the crowd was enthusiastic. They accepted the check and promised to build a mechitza. And they asked him for the standards. You know, what is a mechitza supposed to be like? Basically, that men and women don't see each other. And he spent some time explaining all the technical details. And as soon as he's finished, a young man rushed in to the synagogue, putting on a yarmulke as he entered. "Is Rabbi Levi here? Is Rabbi Levi here?" And when he saw the rabbi, he ran up to him and said, "Oh, my name is Jack, and I'm from New York, not far from where you live, and I want to speak with you. I came to the Philippines to learn medicine. And a few years ago, after I didn't get accepted in any university in the United States, anyhow, I'm doing pretty well here. And, well, I met a really, really nice girl here in medical school. And she's very intelligent. And we get along great. And we've decided we want to get married. And I plan to take her to New York. And we'll get married. And I'll set up a practice there. So what I'm asking you is, when you go back to New York, please do me a favor and visit my parents and tell them that you saw me here and try to break it to them that I'm getting married to a non-Jewish girl." Rabbi Levi almost fell down in shock. If it wasn't for the Rebbe's suggestion, he would be long gone from the Philippines and would have never met this young man. And here he started discussing with him intermarriage and trying to convince him to call off the wedding. But Jack was determined to get married, and nothing would change him. So, with no alternative, Rabbi Levi promised to relay the sad news to the fellow's parents, and he left. He flew back to New York, and he told Jack's parents, he went over to visit them, and they didn't take it very well. They both broke out hysterically weeping. And after a few minutes, the father passed out and fell onto the carpet. They revived the father, and they begged the rabbi, please, we know you spoke with him, and you tried to dissuade him, but please, 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 try to speak with him again. After all, we gave him all of our money, everything, so he could learn medicine in the Philippines. And this is how he's paying us back. Please, 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 Rabbi Levy, speak with him. So Rabbi Levy called him to the Philippines and spoke like he never spoke before. He explained what happened to the parents, that they were both weeping hysterically, and the father fainted. And that's only when they heard this. Think of how they will react when they actually see this Philippine young lady. And he said, I understand they gave you their life savings to learn medicine. Is this how you're repaying them? The next morning, Jack called back his parents and told them that he called off the wedding. Several months later, Rabbi Levy received a letter in the mail from the president of the Philippine Synagogue, containing a picture of the new mechitza that they had built. And now their shul was a kosher shul, a proper shul to praying to God. And they decided that since they built a mechitza and everybody chipped in very nicely, they're also going to put up a mikveh in the synagogue. And this is the product of the optimistic foresight of the Rebbe, that all Jews want to do good. Now, we spoke about our portion this week. The Hebrew word for Egypt is Mitzrayim, which is synonymous with limitation. Mitzrayim, Egypt, is Mitzorim and Hagbolas, limitation. And the 42 journeys out of Egypt represent 42 levels, one above the other, of leaving one's limitations and becoming a new person through doing tshuva, through repenting. And as we saw in our story, therefore, each of them is leaving Egypt, each of the 42 levels. And tshuva, repentance, has the power to transform even the most negative things from negative to good. So even the bad journeys that we have in our own lives can become positive, because tshuva, repentance, takes the evil and transforms this very evil to good. When you repent, all the negative things in your life become good. And this is the work of the Mashiach. Who will bring about the ultimate perfection and the tshuva of Bnei Yisrael, the repentance of the children of Israel, and of Bnei Noach, all mankind. And people will worship only the Creator, and will perfect the creation to the point that the world will be filled with the knowledge of God Almighty, the Creator, like water fills the ocean, in the words of Maimonides. And it all depends on us. And when I say us, I'm talking about we in virtualyeshiva.com. Everybody who's gathered here in Virtual Yeshiva has within himself the ability to bring Mashiach one step closer, to bring Mashiach now, through acts of goodness and kindness, and through learning additional Torah, as we've said, 10 or 15 or 20 minutes every single day, Torah with a good commentary, or, if Stuart will be so kind, Chabad.org. And then to do additional mitzvahs. As I suggested many a time, on Friday night, 20 minutes before sunset, to light two candles in honor of the Sabbath. And then to make Kiddush, and then to make Kiddush, that's the sanctification of the Sabbath, and after the saying Kiddush on grape juice or wine, and then two challahs, two Sabbath loaves, wash your hands, and say Hamotzi Lechem Min Haaretz, and then we have the Sabbath meal of gefilte fish, or any types of fish. We love salmon and chicken soup, or any type of soup. And we normally have chicken on Friday night. And then there's the Birchas HaMazon. You say the grace after meals. And we've turned an ordinary Friday to the Sabbath. And Ephraim and Kathy and Stuart have all been in my house for Shabbos, and everybody else here is invited to my home for the Sabbath. You're all cordially invited. Just let me know when you want to come, and you're cordially invited. And we turn Friday into Shabbat, into the Sabbath. And this is how we, with acts of kindness, additional Torah, and additional mitzvahs, and naturally, the Noahide, the Sheva mitzvahs B'nai Noah, the seven mitzvahs of Noah. And that's how we bring Mashiach one step closer. Thank you very much. Good night. And now Harav Hecht will bring Mashiach one step closer by his Divrei Torah and Divrei Osiris. Harav Hecht.